Take your Bibles now and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We have been studying through this book, and it is a tremendous book that God has given to us through the Apostle Peter. Do understand, Peter wrote this prior to his execution, and in this particular chapter, he uses the word beloved at least four times. And you know, the longer you walk with God, and the longer you fellowship with God's children, the more dear God's people come to you. The more you realize where the world is and just how special, I didn't say perfect, I said how special God's people are. The kindred spirit of a love for God and in a kindred heart of wanting to serve God and wanting God's things to be done here on earth. Those folk just become very special. And we see that he uses this term of endearment four times, beloved. And not only to those that received the letter initially, but to every believer, to you and I, he addresses us as beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have found 2 Peter chapter 3, let's stand together for the reading of this chapter, if you're able to stand. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that when then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens be on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destructions. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now let me back up there. He does not say fall from salvation. He said fall from steadfastness, which is in your salvation. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful exhortation that Peter gives to us for today. And then, Father, I thank you that your truth is timeless. Because the great truths that you had Peter prophesy and speak of in this book apply to today just as clearly as they did in his day. Truth doesn't change and the nature of man doesn't change. So we thank you for giving us this truth. Now help me this morning, strengthen my voice, but more importantly, strengthen my heart and the words that I'll say. Let them accurately represent your truth. And let them present the truth in such a way that the Holy Spirit can do a work in each and every heart here this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. We have precious promises in this book. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he said, great and precious promises. And we have some of them that are identified in this verse. You see, he's reinforcing also, he talks about Paul. In Romans 15:4, Paul said, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, we live in what appears to be hopeless times. But as believers, we can have hope and not despair and not be hopeless. And as we go through this, we understand that Peter was executed shortly after he wrote this book. He understood the turbulent storms of persecution and of apostasy that Christians would be and are currently facing, even in our generation. And so it was by the divine inspiration that Peter writes these three chapters to give every believer hope by anchoring to the rock of God's precious promises as we experience life's journey in the sea of this world's turbulence. And how true that is. I believe possibly the most turbulent storm that Christians are facing and have faced is not the persecution that comes from this world. God told us that all that live godly will suffer persecution, will suffer tribulation from this world. But I'm convinced, particularly here in America, that's not the worst that we are facing. I believe the worst that we are facing, and please understand, that is bad enough. But I believe the most turbulent storms that we as Christians face is the attacks by false teachers, which he refers to as apostates, that are within churches and within Christendom. You see, the world attacks Christians for having faith, but these false teachers attack the faith that the Christians have. And the belief and the truths that we find so dear and so eternal and that we cling to. Our current president blamed us of clinging to Bibles and guns. I'm guilty. I cling to the Bible. I cling to the everlasting eternal truth. And I want to hang on to it because it's unfailing and it's unchanging. And Peter has given us a hope to cling to through God's Word. And I believe a key, precious promise that is an anchor for these turbulent times is found in verse 9. And it gives us understanding why the Lord tarries, why He allows and tolerates the things that are happening today, and doesn't immediately return and begin His judgment. Because in verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And this is one of the great and precious promises. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe this is the promise, or a promise, that gives an understanding for why time continues as it does. You see, from before the foundation of the world, God planned this. God's word said that before the foundation, the Father and the Son met, and they planned how salvation would be provided when men sinned after creation, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. How could man be saved? And this was all planned by God in eternity past, before he even started the first day of creation. Then, since the fall of man, since Adam and Eve sinned, God immediately put his redemptive work in plan. You see, that very day when he came to meet with him in the cool of the day, and they had to confess their sin and admit their sin and recognize their failure, it was on that day he gave us Genesis 3:15 that it would be of the seed of the woman, a virgin-born Savior would someday come and atone for man's sin penalty. And from there we see all through God's word the working of his plan and the putting together of his plan. And then we see that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived about 33 years. And at the end of that, he laid his life down. He said, you can't take it. You can't kill me. I lay it down. He laid his life down on Calvary's tree and poured out his blood to pay sin's penalty. He was buried 3 days and three nights, as was prophesied, and rose again on the third day, and was witnessed by over 500 eyewitnesses. And after 40 days, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And this was the greatest demonstration of God's love and his unwillingness that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God loved his creation, and he has and is going to great lengths to show the riches of his grace. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that means he loved them before they were lovable. He loved them before they were when they were unloved, and even when we were unlovely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the great and marvelous agape love of God, that he would give his only begotten Son to pay sin's penalty. And to understand the extent of God's agape unconditional love. You see, God loved us even when we did not know he loved us. He loved us before we were born, and in his foreknowledge, he knew we would be born with a sin nature and a propensity to sin. God loves the world even when the world does not love him, when the world does not care that he loved them, does not want his love, and does not even know his love. There is a story in Greek mythology that I read this week that in a minute way describes the agape love of our God. It goes like this. A young man had a very, very wonderful mother, but he fell in love with a very, very evil girl. The evil girl hated the boy's mother and could not bear to be in her presence. It was not because the mother rebuked her, but her very character and her very presence were a rebuke to this evil girl. Nevertheless, this boy was desperately in love with her, blindly in love, for she was a very beautiful girl. And finally, he pleaded with her to marry him. And she said, only on one condition. You must kill your mother, cut her heart out, and bring it to me. Well, this boy was so madly in love and so desperate that he descended to the low plane of committing this degenerate deed. He killed his mother. He craftily cut out her heart and was taking it to the evil girl when he took a nasty fall on the way to deliver it. And while he was on the ground, his mother's heart spoke up. Oh, my dear son, did you hurt yourself? Now, is that not a picture of unconditional love? Now, that's Greek mythology. But my friend, how many have hurt God to the utmost, and God says, I love you, and I died for you, and I invite you to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. If any one of us thinks we're better than that type of an act against God, of hurting God, then pride has fogged your eyes and commands your life. Because the fact of the matter is, in our unsaved condition, we did not care. We were hurt and hurting God. But God reaches out and says, I love you. And my son laid his life down and paid his blood that you might be saved and that he may demonstrate the riches of his grace. You can reject God. You can run from God. You can hate God. You can curse God. You can do everything in your mind and in your power to try to hurt the God who loves you. But you cannot run. You cannot hide from God's love. He loves you with an agape love. Please understand that does not overlook the sin, that does not excuse the sin, that does not justify any and every sin at all. And that is why Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree to pay sin's penalty. But God loved us, and you can do anything you want to hurt him, but you cannot run, you cannot hide from the love of God. And because God loved us, this is why time continues to march on. And this is why the Lord tarries, because he laid his life down for all the world. And he wants to give them all as much of an opportunity as possible. And his long-suffering extends the time so that souls can be saved. Please understand, either you will experience the grace of God's love, or if you reject it, you will experience the wrath of his righteousness. But do understand, yes, we say with John the Elder in the end of the book of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We yearn for the rapture. We yearn for the time where we can go and enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and be ushered out of the presence of this world and all of its sin, and we can be delivered from the presence of the sin nature that is within us, that every time we want to do right, it tries to take over and destroy the right that we do, and we get frustrated just like Paul speaks of in chapter 7 of Romans, and we hate sin, and yes, we look forward. But my friend, every day you wake up and a new day of opportunity is given, rejoice in the Lord, because everyone here has family members. Everyone here no doubt has friends, has neighbors that is without Jesus Christ and under condemnation and bound for an eternal hell. And we should rejoice with each day that they have another day's opportunity to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I believe this is a great promise that was given with that. Because do understand that once the rapture happens, There are only 7 years of horrific tribulation left. And opportunities shrink. And then there, after that, there is only the millennial time frame. Time is short. And so every day that he postpones, and I'm sure he's not postponing because he has his day set, but every day that the rapture has not taken place extends the opportunity for the lost to come to Christ with that. This very promise of God's long-suffering is exactly what the scoffers of the Bible attack in order to justify their walking after the lusts of their flesh. If you'll notice in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust. See, they're scoffers. And he's talking about what's inside the church and inside Christendom and inside Christians, the family of God, widespread. There are scoffers. And the reason they scoff at biblical truth is so they can justify living after the lust of their flesh or living a sinful life, a carnal life. And notice, these are within the church fellowship pretending to be spiritual. Like they've got some extra knowledge of biblical understanding. But God warned us that these scoffers would be present. And I want you to notice the key doctrine that they scoff at. And that's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine that they scoff at. Now, to give an understanding within the context, 1 and 2 Peter are what we call Jewish epistles. James is what we called, and Jude is what we call Jewish epistles. In other words, their primary recipients were Jewish believers. Do understand, you know, we don't grasp this in the 21st century, but the Christian faith started out primarily as among the Jewish people. You go into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and up through chapter 7. On the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 that were saved was primarily Jewish believers. The church at Jerusalem was primarily Jewish believers. From there, the gospel spread to Judea and Samaria in Acts 8 and 9, to those that were half Jew and half Gentile. And then beginning in chapter 10, it spread to the Gentile world, and where Gentiles were being evangelized and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point, Christianity spread to the Gentile world to where today it appears to be a primarily Gentile faith in Christendom. But understand, when this was written, there was mostly Jews that had been saved. And he was talking to those Jewish believers, and they had some prejudices to overcome, and they had some things to deal with. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you and I, because everything in there does apply to us. We just need to understand the context. They were looking for the kingdom to show up. They were still wanting their Messiah to be here and set up the kingdom. And through this, when he talks about this, he talks about the day of the Lord. And he talks about how the world will be consumed with fire. The day of the Lord here is talking about the end of the millennial time frame, because that's when the world will be consumed with fire and destroyed. Now, that does not negate the rapture. John deals with that. Paul deals with that. It does not negate that. But they were talking like, well, God's not going to come. And there's not going to be any return of this. And the bottom line is, It was rooted in what was called Gnosticism. It was a religion that separated spiritual and physical, and it was all centered upon knowledge. The more you knew, the more spiritual you were. And another thing that they talked about, that the two didn't intermingle. In the spirit side, you could be very spiritual, but in the physical side, you could be very carnal, and it didn't affect. And so they were trying to reject biblical truth to justify living wicked physical lives. And with this, the key doctrine they rejected was the return of the Lord. And put this understanding in it. God talks about the greater part of our accountability is when the Lord returns. When the rapture takes place and the believers go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the what? Seed of Christ. What do we say? The blank seed of Christ, what is it? I heard it a little louder. I heard the word judgment. The judgment seat of Christ. Well, if there's no resurrection, there can be none of that. There's no judgment, and there's no accountability. There's also another one called the Great White Throne Judgment. But you see, that happens after there is a resurrection and a coming of the Lord. And if you deny that there is a rapture, and if you deny that there is a second coming of the Lord, and if you deny the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of people, then you can justify that there is no accountability to God for how you live, and there's no judgment. And they were using all of this type of teaching to justify worldly, sinful living. Immorality, sensuality, pride, just you put the whole scope of worldly living. And they were justifying that. And he said there would be those that would come in and scoff at the biblical truth, and the number one truth they scoff at is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of people and the accountability and the judgment that God will provide. Now, I want to help you understand 21st century application. They're trying to do the same thing, ignoring that their rapture is going to happen, trying to minimize the idea of the return of the Lord. And here's one way that's happening. Key leadership, and I read an article and I read the quotes of those involved in doing this. But key leadership in the contemporary Christian music movement. We're talking about those who are the leaders and the publishers, and they're involved in influencing all of the writers and composers and everything. That includes the Gaithers, Townsend Getty, there's two or three other, and there's two or three other real key names that are involved in the publishing in all of this. But they have told in mass the composers of these music and the contemporary music to eliminate and quit writing songs about the rapture. We need to forget this escapism thing. And so you see here, they're abandoning biblical truth for their entertainment world. And along what is going, they'll talk about kingdom. And it comes back to some of the covenant thinking, replacement theology thinking, and all of this. They believe that somehow we're going to change the world and it's going to get better and better, and we're going to usher in the kingdom where we live in a righteous rule around the world. And it has it does not include a rapture. It does not include a return of the Lord. Now, you'll find a variety of interpretations on that, but that's the core of what they're doing. We're living in the church age, and during the church age, God said in the Gospel of Matthew, when he was talking to Peter, he says, I will build my... Right. Let's see if we're bold enough to say it out loud. Christ said, I will build my church. He did not say my kingdom. He brings his kingdom with him when he comes at the end of the 7-year tribulation and sets it up. And all of this false doctrine, the reason they can justify what they believe and the reason they can justify carnal, worldly living is because they reject the resurrection, they reject accountability and judgment before God. And so like Jude says, they have turned the grace of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ into lasciviousness. That means to remove the restraints and give license to continue in sin. Paul says, God forbid that we should do that. So here we see what is happening. And the only way for this to happen is identified in verse 5. He says, for this they willingly are what? Ignorant. That's a sad thing. They are willingly ignorant of God's truth, and I believe we lived in an era of heightened ignorance. Bibles are so easy to come by and to purchase, but the reading of it is at an all-time low. The per capita of those that have Bibles, the amount of Bible reading they do is so low and so minimal. If it was an earthquake, it wouldn't even register on the Richter scale. That's how pathetic it is. Also in the statistics, they found out that people who own King James Bibles, and that's their Bible of preference or choice, are exponentially several times more reading their Bible than those of the other translations. They own them, but they don't read them on a daily basis. We're talking about daily Bible reading. One of their arguments is it's easier to read, but they simply don't read them. We live in an ignorant society of God's Word. That's why it is so easy for false teachers to snare people into this apostasy and take them down these roads. And they have taken them by the droves. We see that personal Bible reading is at an all-time low, and that is a willful choice. They're willfully ignorant of God's Word. Bible translations are willfully corrupting God's Word. Pastors, Bible teachers are willfully corrupting what they teach, and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, still and yet, to justify walking after their own lusts of the flesh. My friend, you need to remember this. God's Word, preachers are commanded to study and preach the truth only. And every believer is commanded to study the Scriptures and search the Scriptures to be a workman that needeth not be ashamed. It is a choice if you are willfully ignorant. Now, I hope that you are not willingly ignorant, but you will willfully choose to study God's Word. In verses 5 through 7, God answers their willful ignorance with some historical truth. God did judge the wicked. They said, well, everything has stayed the same from the time of creation. Now, something took place dramatically between the time of creation and the ascension of Christ and when these believers were talking and teaching their false doctrine. That's the flood, Genesis chapter 6 and 7. But they said everything stayed the same. And God revealed their ignorance. God did judge them, and we call it the Noahic flood. It says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, and that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In just a few verses of this chapter, Peter explains the world that was, that is Genesis 1 to Genesis 6 and 7, the world that is from Genesis 7 and 8 until now and up until God destroys it at the millennial, end of the millennial time frame. And the world that will be, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. But he goes back into history and says, you don't even know your history. I suppose they were rewriting their history just like they try to do today to justify false teaching. He said, God did judge the world. And everybody was killed except 8 people. And they were unwilling to recognize that. And he says that he is reserving it for a future judgment by fire. Verse 10. Now, folks, this is, in this passage, is a great argument to global warming and how humanity is not going to be able to live because of global warming. Now, I believe we ought to be good stewards of what God has given us. And we ought not to be abusive. But you know what? There's nothing that man can do that's going to destroy the environment before God's ready to judge it. He said he's going to hold it in order until he's ready to do that. And as far as global warming, remember there was an ice age where there was a lot more covered with ice, and it has been over the centuries been progressively melting away. It's not man-made disaster. This global warming thing is not about controlling the climate, but controlling the people in their every choice in every aspect of life and taking every inch of freedom away from you. Do understand that. Because God said he's going to hold it and it's going to work and it's going to function and humanity can live and have generation after generation just like it has until God's ready to destroy it. And then there's nothing Washington can do to stop that either. Mark God's word for that. But he says they didn't know that. So God reveals two important facts about their willful ignorance. And willful ignorance always produces blindness. One, they did not know their history, and that was the Noah flood. And two, they do not know God. Because in there they said, from the beginning of time, all of this has been transpiring. And then in verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, there have been false doctrines. And here's what, and I'm going to tell you what they don't know about God. But before I do, this is a verse that false teachers have tried to use to make biblical truth compatible with evolution. And this thinking did not come until in the 1800s when liberal theologians wanted to accept evolution as true science and they wanted to make the Bible compatible with evolution. They used this verse to try to say that each day of creation lasted 1,000 and maybe thousands of years. But they can't get their millions and billions of years in each day if a day is only 1,000 years. That's still only 6,000 years. This has nothing to do with creation. It has everything to do with the nature of who God is. God has created and set his whole timetable of plan within a timetable from the beginning of creation until the end of time. But God is not restricted by time. He is an eternal God. And he is working within the timetable that he has ordained for this creation. You see, before the first day of creation, there was no time. There was no 24 hours. There was no 6 o'clock alarm clock bell because there was no 6 o'clock. There was no 10 o'clock curfew because there was no 10 o'clock. There was no holidays or celebration days because there were no days, there were no hours, no minutes, no time. God lived in eternity past outside the realm of time, and it's beyond our comprehension. And in Revelation 10, he says there's coming a time when there will be no more time. And then again, there will not be days and hours and minutes and weeks and seasons. And that's eternity future. And our God is an eternal God, and he just has his timetable, but he's not restricted by time. And if God wants to give a day or 1,000 days or 1,000 years to give man the opportunity to repent and come to him, God's going to do it. He's not restricted by time. They do not understand God's relationship to time. Which brings me back to why time is continuing, and that in verse 9. Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise in regarding the reaching of souls. The only reason time continues, I believe, is because God gives an extended opportunity for souls to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not received Christ, now is the time. The Bible says that he is long-suffering, but there comes a point when his long-suffering will cease, and there will be no more opportunity. If you have not received Christ, now is the time. If you have, do not lose focus of God's long-suffering and the giving of time for the saving of souls. You see, this is God's focus of the time that is given between now and that split second of the rapture. It is that of giving opportunity for the lost to experience the riches of his grace in eternal life. So many times we as believers, we get sidetracked with work, making money, paying bills. And our whole life gets focused about the work we do and the money we make and the toys we get and the playing we do and all the things of this world. When in essence, believers, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, our number one focus ought to be on the reaching of the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying we ought to quit our jobs. No, God said if you don't work, you don't eat. We have to be responsible there. But we have a different purpose for why we work. And we have a different purpose for why we make money. And what we do with our life. And what we do with our time. It should have a great deal to do with reaching the lost for Jesus Christ, because I believe in the long suffering of God. That is why time continues and the rapture has not happened. We can become so sidetracked and depressed with the political arena, and it is depressing. But do you realize, regardless who wins the White House, probably who captures it, not wins, the White House, our focus in life must not change. Our work in life must not change. Our purpose in life must not change. And our work in life as soul winners for the Lord Jesus Christ cannot change. You say, well, they might put me in jail. Well, Paul was there and won them to the Lord there. You say, well, they might kill me for my faith. Well, they did that to Stephen, and Paul got saved. It doesn't make any difference as far as this work. Now, I believe you ought to vote, and I believe you ought to vote based upon a moral conscience. For those that most closely will work to promote a godly moral conscience. But my folks, we need to put our focus on the work in reaching the lost, working with our missions, working with those that are around us to see them saved. This is our work. Why does time continue? Why doesn't God suddenly doesn't judge the corrupt and the bad people and all of these wicked people? because Christ died for them. And he's not willing for them to perish any more than he was willing for you to perish. And if you think you're more deserving than they are, then you've got a problem before God, a big problem. So here it is, our focus, our work, and why time continues. It's based in a precious promise. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so every day that we get before the rapture, we should rejoice in the Lord. Well, there's going to be scoffers. He already told us that's going to happen. And there's going to be those that try to destroy biblical truth and attack biblical truth. And they're going to try to do everything to ruin the work of God. But if you'll be faithful, you'll still have God's purpose and God's plan for every day. If you've not received Christ as Savior, don't let time run out. And if you have, then you need to be a faithful soul winner and a faithful witness so that you can stand before your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with confidence and not shame. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a precious promise that gives us a great understanding of why time continues. And now, Father, I pray that we would be faithful. And we would not lose our focus. In Jesus' precious name, amen.